We're going to be 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Bud has Bibles if you need a Bible. I know Rob mentioned the upcoming men's retreat. If you've got questions about that, see Mike Wilson, see Rob, see Juan, see Jim Bob, although I think he left for this morning, or grab me. I'll be out in the foyer after service. Please, please pray about who the Lord would have you invite. I said last week, I think that God's church, God's people, not just this body, but the church universal, I think we're hungry for a fellowship. Pray about who the Lord might have you to invite out and quench some of that hunger, that thirst. Let's read our text. Last week we left off talking about hair and head coverings. Beginning in verse 17, Paul changes the subject, and he spends the rest of the chapter discussing the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Why? You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. But therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There are some passages of Scripture that almost feel like you're entering the Holy of Holies, right? I mean, they're all holy. They're all inspired by God. But there's some passages you read and you almost hear the angel of the Lord whisper, take off your shoes. This is hallowed ground. This passage, especially the end of the passage that I just read, extremely familiar. Among the most familiar in Scripture, among the most studied, the most scrutinized. And as you can imagine, lots and lots of ways to outline and approach this passage. And the one I'm going to propose this morning isn't particularly imaginative. Paul's inviting us to look at this a bunch of different ways. I'm going to suggest that we spend time looking at the Lord's Supper three ways. Three things I think the Lord would have us dig into. I think he'd have us look back at Christ's death and what it meant, what it means. I think he would have us look around at the church, those who celebrate, those who honor Christ's death. And I think he'd have us look within ourselves. Have we ourselves been changed by Christ's death? And knowing me, you're probably not going to be shocked. In case you are, you're already sitting. We're going to go slow, and we're going to take a weekend on each one of those points as we look forward to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, just 3 weeks away. 3 weeks away from Easter. Patrick, that's a lot of time on one short passage. It's not even half a chapter. That's true. But see, I find it interesting. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to commemorate or celebrate the birth of Christ. Scripture talks about the birth of Christ, but it doesn't say to celebrate it. It doesn't say to commemorate it, and we do it still every single year. We don't even know when Jesus was born. We just pick a date, and we say that's going to be the date, and we celebrate on that date. Sometimes we start celebrating a month before that date. We call it Advent, and we take a whole month to celebrate the birth of Christ. We devote days, weeks to a remembrance commended to us nowhere in Scripture, and we preach sermon after sermon about that night. And I'm not saying that's wrong. And I'm not saying I'm going to stop. But how many Christmas and Christmas Eve services, how many Christmas and Christmas Eve sermons have you heard compared to how many that you've heard dedicated specifically to communion, which is an observance that Jesus does specifically commend to us, commit to us, instruct us to follow in three of the four Gospels and here in 1 Corinthians. I mean, we give it a few words before and after when we celebrate communion. We talk about it a little, but actually study it. I think the Lord's Supper is proof that a subject can be incredibly familiar and woefully neglected both at the same time. I think it's worthy of careful consideration as we come to this part of Scripture. And all the more so as we approach the anniversary of Christ's death, a date that we do know. And the anniversary of the first communion service the night before his death. The outline I mentioned, look back, look around, look within. This morning we're going to begin by looking back, which is going to have us focusing primarily on verses 23 to 26. As Paul looks back at that night in the upper room that Jesus first gave us this observance. But let's take a minute to get there. Let's take a running start at it. Let's take a moment and ask, why does Paul have us look back? He looks back because he has to look back. Paul feels compelled, as we read those first few verses, feels compelled to look back, doesn't he? Why? Because, verse 20, the Corinthians have apparently forgotten everything that Paul ever told them about communion. Nothing you're doing, Paul says, bears any resemblance to anything we talked about. The way you're approaching the Lord's Supper is very, very not good. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, week after week, Paul's just wailing on the Corinthians. And every once in a while, I feel like I need to defend them. And if we wanted to defend the Corinthians, I suppose we could point out, Paul, at least they're meeting. At least they're getting together. At least they're not neglecting weekly in-person fellowship. And in that respect, they're better than the churches that the author of Hebrews writes to. They had to be exhorted to not neglect the fellowship, to not neglect the coming together to praise and study the word. But see, if we were to do that, if we were to run that argument with Paul, chances are he would reply, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it is better. I mean, the Corinthians, they're making such a mockery of the Lord's Supper, verse 17. I think it's actually would be better if they didn't come together. I think it's worse that they do come together. We'll get into what they were doing that makes Paul say that next week. But for our purposes today, that's what brings Paul to verse 23. That's why he's talking about the Lord's Supper, because the Corinthians are doing it 180 degrees wrong. So let's start over, he says in effect. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's remember how the whole thing started and why it started. Verse 23, it started, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. If we want to go back to the beginning of anything, we go back to Jesus, right? And if we want to go back to the beginning of Jesus and the Lord's Supper, we go back to what Jesus said and the specific words he spoke the night before he was crucified. Paul wasn't there, of course, but you recall from our study in Acts, we jumped down into Galatians. We read that after Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he started doing some ministry, and then after a time, he went away with Jesus to the desert of Arabia. Spent time with Jesus on the backside of the desert, maybe as long as 3 years. 3 years receiving instruction from the Lord, instruction that he then proceeded to deliver to the Philippians and Thessalonians and Ephesians and Galatians and the Corinthians. All of which underlines the significance of what we're talking about, doesn't it? Jesus thought this observance was important enough, the Lord's Supper significant enough to personally pass on to Paul. He personally said, Paul, here's what happened that night. And here's what it means. And here's how I want you to explain it and convey it. Jesus taught this to Paul personally. And what Jesus told Paul, and the first thing that Paul makes a point to tell us, there in the upper room, just hours before the cross, knowing what the next day would bring, verse 24, what did Jesus do? He gave thanks. That's where the term Eucharist comes from, by the way. Those of you who grew up Catholic like me, you're used to hearing the bread and the cup referred to as the Holy Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek word meaning to thank. Interesting point of connection there. And that prayer of thanksgiving was a normal part of the Passover meal. We unpacked that a year or two ago as we went through the life of Christ. When we came to the Last Supper, we took the time to look at the symbolism and significance of each of the elements of the Passover meal. And there was a point in that meal where the host would pray a prayer of thanksgiving. The thing that gets me is that Jesus did that even knowing he was about to fulfill Passover. All of the Levitical feasts are prophecies, right? And Jesus there in the middle of the Passover meal, knowing he's going to fulfill the prophecy of Passover, that he's going to be our Passover lamb, prays a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that I'm about to die. He prayed even though he knew. I think he prayed because he knew that that's what was coming. After that, he goes on to take up the afikoman, that piece of unleavened bread that was hidden away at the beginning of the meal. Again, we unpacked this a year or so ago. I can point you to that message or to some places online that talk about the significance of all of the Passover elements just really, really cleanly and articulately. But he recovered that piece of unleavened bread. He broke it to symbolize that it was for everybody. That's what breaking bread conveyed. That's what it signified. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Patrick, you skipped a word. I actually didn't. It looks that way in the King James. But the word broken doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. And so it doesn't show up in many modern translations like the English Standard Version. I don't love everything about the English Standard Version, but I think they get that part right. Because broken isn't in the best manuscripts, and it doesn't make sense if you think about it. Because Jesus' body, if that's what the bread is symbolizing, Jesus' body wasn't broken, right? Prophecy said it wouldn't be, Psalm 34. And Exodus 12 tells us why it wouldn't be. Exodus 12, God gives instructions for the treatment of the Passover lamb and specifically says its bones, its legs are not to be broken. And sure enough, we read in John 19 that Jesus' legs weren't. They went to break his legs to speed up the asphyxiation process, to hurry along his death on the cross, but he was already dead. Not a bone was broken in fulfillment of prophecy. All of which is interesting, but it's not what Paul is emphasizing to us. Because it's not what Jesus emphasized to him. What Jesus was emphasizing is that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we participate in this observance that Jesus gave us, we're to do it, verse 24, in remembrance of him. When you do this, Jesus says, when you eat this bread, pause. Pause in the middle of your life with its craziness and busyness and people and politics and pandemics. Pause. And remember what I did. Remember that I became man. I took on a body for you. And remember the torture that I endured in that body. Look at the bread. See the piercing. See the stripes of unleavened bread. Let it remind you of what I endured. Remember. Remember that I traded places with you at the cross. And I asked the Father to pour out all of his wrath for all of your sin that I took upon myself in that body. On me instead of you. remember. When you pick up the bread, pause to remember the fact that I died for you and the manner in which I died for you. On a cross, yes. But how did I go to the cross? I went to the cross thankfully, joyfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Eager, delighting to do the Father's will. Remember that, Jesus says. And remember this, he continues in verse 25. Remember that part where I took up the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. A cup of wine that for centuries in the Passover meal had commemorated the lamb's blood on the doorpost that signaled the angel of death to keep going the night before the Exodus. Remember that night how I redefined it. What had commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Remember how I told you it was from that point forward to commemorate a different kind of redemption, redemption from sin. Redemption made possible because I took your sin upon myself and paid for it with my blood. Not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the very Lamb of God. This is a new covenant of my blood, Jesus announced that night. The fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:34. God's promise centuries earlier to forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. Technically, if you look at that verse in context, the fulfillment of that prophecy, the complete fulfillment, is when Israel remembers what happened that night and Israel understands. And Israel cries out for forgiveness based on the sacrifice that Jesus was talking about, the sacrifice he would become the very next day. But Jesus knew that. Jesus spoke that prophecy. He understood it. What he was emphasizing to the apostles there and then, and what Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians of here, we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait. Today, Israel's blinded. They're going to stay blinded until God chastens them during the tribulation. But we can receive forgiveness right now here today. We can claim Christ's blood today. We can enter into the peace and joy that God promises Israel today. We can be friends with God. We can have fellowship with our Creator today. When you drink the cup, Jesus is saying, remember what my blood made possible. Remember it and celebrate it. Celebrate and understand, verse 26, that when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you're declaring that. You're saying to whoever's paying attention, that's what Christ's death meant. Verse 26, you're proclaiming the gospel. That's what I want you to do, Jesus says. That's what I intend this whole thing for. Until I return, verse 26, keep doing that. It's interesting, the word proclaim in verse 26 can also be translated, can perhaps better be translated, preach. Preach. Have you ever thought about it that way? That when you partake of the bread and cup at communion, you're preaching a sermon. Who am I preaching a sermon to? Well, you're preaching to the church. You're preaching to the people around you. Hey, Jesus did this for us. He paid the price for us. And because he did, we eternally belong to him. Eternally, like forever. Where he is. We're preaching to each other. We're preaching to the world. Hey, what Jesus did for us, he did for you too. He's willing that none shall perish. His death, his blood, it's sufficient for all sin. But you've got to accept it. You've got to enter into it. Why haven't you? Why don't you come to him? Preaching to the world, preaching to angels. Remember last week we talked about how angels are watching, studying, scrutinizing our salvation as it unfolds. Learning a whole new dimension of God's love. We're preaching to the angels. Are you watching? Do you see what's happening? Can you comprehend how much God loved? I mean, you knew he loved us, right? But did you know he loved us that much? Have you ever imagined such love? And we're preaching to Satan and his angels and saying to them, did you see what Jesus did? Do you know what it means? You've got no claim on us. No power over us. We're free. We're free from you forever, and we're free to live for him right now. You need to remember that, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You need to remember that and get back into the place where that's what the Lord's Supper means to you. You need to remember that, Paul is saying to the Kansans. You need to remember so that you never find yourself in a place where that isn't what the Lord's Supper means to you. What place are we in this morning? I think it's worth taking a moment to think about it, to really consider the question, do we understand what the bread and cup are intended to signify? The meaning, the story, the reality that they're intended to convey. Do we understand it? Do we agree with it? Do we believe it? Is that the sermon that I intend to preach as I go to the communion table this morning? And is it the sermon that I'm going to preach with my life as I go forth from the communion table this morning? Alan Redpath, one of my all-time favorite authors. Some of you guys have read his book, Making of a Man of God, his book about the life of David. He also wrote a gem of a book on 1 Corinthians called The Royal Route to Heaven. And in it, he points out that Jesus left that first communion service to die. But the others dining with him at that same table left to betray him, deny him, abandon him, forget him. And the same thing happens today. The same thing is happening this day in churches all around the world. Most churches that call themselves Christian have some version of a communion observance, some version of the Lord's Supper. But for a lot of them, what they're celebrating is way different than what Paul is describing. Very much not the same as what Jesus is prescribing. In more and more churches, this communion is in remembrance of a crucifixion they don't believe actually happened. Proclaims a death, the Lord's death, that for them has virtually no meaning. And because it has no meaning for them, they leave the Lord's Supper forgetting the gospel, abandoning the Great Commission, denying the Lord Jesus. Patrick, he said it has no meaning for them. Who is them? There's lots of thems. But I want to spend a couple minutes this morning talking about one them in particular. One them that has denied, forgotten, abandoned everything that Paul just told us about communion, everything that Jesus told him, that he told the Corinthians. Have you ever heard of progressive Christianity? Some of you are saying, no, but I don't like it already just based on the name. And I'm with you. But you should know what it is. Even if you've already decided you don't agree with it, you should know what it is. Because more and more churches are embracing that term and a specific set of beliefs that go with it. And that's what makes it dangerous. Come on, Patrick, before you even tell me what it is, let me tell you what it is. This is just another version of the emergent church, which is just another version of the liberal church, which is just another version of whatever came before that. If that's where your head is going, you're not completely wrong. You know, emergent church 10 or 15 years ago, that's the thing that we were talking about. I think I taught a message on it shortly after I got here in 2010. And for good reasons, because there was a group of pastors, writers, bloggers, back when blogging was a big new thing, were going hard against biblical Christianity, saying things like, we've got to stop looking for objective truth when we delve into the text of the Bible. Saying things like, for Jesus, heaven and hell was a present reality. It was a way of living that we enter into here and now. Jesus didn't talk about life beyond this one very much. Saying things like, I don't think you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. God finds us. And it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. That's sort of a sampling, an overview of emergent church teaching. But the undoing of that movement, I say undoing, I don't know that that's the right word, because they're still out there. There's a documentary that was just done. It's floating around Amazon Prime, I think, right now on the submerging emerging church or something like that. But yeah, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, they're out there. They don't have the same momentum that they did a decade ago. They don't command the same attention. And the reason for that, my opinion anyway, is that they couldn't agree on what the emerging church was. They could agree on what it wasn't. They agreed it wasn't historical, biblical, creed-affirming Christianity. The emerging community agreed that they weren't that. They were emerging from that, moving beyond that. What they couldn't agree on is what they were moving toward. And they've gotten kind of mired down trying to figure that out. They can't even agree on whether the term is emergent or emerging. they're stuck with what they call themselves. And some of them have tried the old, well, you know, emergent means whatever you want it to mean. That's cute, but it doesn't work if you're trying to build a movement. It's exactly why Occupy Wall Street failed. They tried to include everyone, and when everything's important, nothing's important. And they had no rallying cry. But see, that's why I'm concerned about progressive Christianity, because on the one hand, it isn't anything new, but on the other hand, they've actually taken the step of establishing and affirming a set of beliefs that they're going out and championing. Whatever that word is. They're trying to get people to sign on. That's what makes them dangerous. Here's their eight basic tenets. I'm going to go through them quickly. By calling ourselves progressive Christians, this is from a progressive Christian website, their words. We mean we are Christians who, one, believe that following the path of the teacher, Jesus, can lead to healing and wholeness, a mystical connection to, quote, God, end quote. Number two, I'm going to kind of truncate these in the interest of time. Number two, affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience, quote, God, end quote, the sacredness, oneness, unity of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom, including earth, in our spiritual journey. Three, seek and create community that's inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians, questioning skeptics, believers, agnostics, all races, cultures, nationalities, sexual orientations, gender identities, classes, abilities, those historically marginalized, all creatures, and plant life. Four, know that the way that we behave toward each other and earth is the fullest expression of what we believe, and therefore we vow to walk as Jesus might have walked into this world with radical compassion, inclusion, and bravery. Five, find grace in the search for understanding and believe that there's more value in questioning with an open mind and open heart than in absolutes or dogma. In other words, answers. Six, work toward peace and justice among all people and all life on earth. Seven, protect and restore the integrity of our earth and all of creation. Eight, commit to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and selfless love on this journey toward a personally authentic and meaningful faith. Before you scoff and dismiss what I just read, pause for a moment and realize this is tremendously appealing for someone who perhaps grew up in church and is not ready to let go of Jesus and the Bible, but finds what they hear in church increasingly at odds with what they hear at school, with what they hear at university, with what they read in mainstream media publications. at odds with what their friends believe, with what celebrities that they admire endorse, what all the smart people in their lives insist is right. And so progressive Christianity is a way to marry those divergent worlds. It means that you don't have to choose between the progressive causes that you admire and support and church. If you pick the right kind of church, an enlightened church, an updated church, a progressive church, you can have both. You can have it all. It's important that we're able to have this conversation with people who are interested and have it really well. Because if we dismiss people who are asking us about progressive Christianity, people who are interested in it, people who find it appealing, if we tell them that's stupid, you should know better, what are you thinking? You can't be a Christian and believe that. All we're going to do is drive them toward progressive Christianity, because those churches will take the time to listen, to empathize, to sympathize, to explain why you can be a Christian and still support all your favorite causes. And they'll make it sound logical and reasonable and loving and really, really appealing. A friend sent me an article by Michael Kruger. He's a conservative theologian. I'll post the article on our Facebook page. And he did me the favor of not only sending me the article, he actually summarized it as well. And you know, I've taken a little bit of what he says and a little bit of what I've read. And his suggestion is, if we want to talk to people intelligently about progressive Christianity, and we do, it helps to have some anchors for the conversation. Four issues I'm going to suggest that demonstrate that progressive Christianity is really different than historical, biblical, creed-affirming Christianity. You can call yourself anything that you want. You can call yourself Christianity, but there are four things that we can look at to demonstrate there's a huge gap between what progressive Christianity believes and what the Bible teaches. Four, quickly. The first, it diminishes the deity of Christ. We would agree, most of us, Jesus is the Son of God, equal to God, talked about that last week, worthy to be praised as God. I and the Father am one, John 10:30. Progressive Christianity presents Jesus another way, as an example to follow, or as one pastor put it, a big brother to look up to. A picture of what we could be if we worked just a little harder, if we wanted it a little more. The problem, of course, is the problem that C.S. Lewis famously pointed out. Jesus claimed to be God. So progressive Christianity saying he's a good man, he's a great teacher, is actually impossible. He claimed to be God. So one of a couple possibilities. Either he's a liar, which means he's not a good man, and not an example or a role model. Or in claiming to be God, well, he's just stark raving mad. He's a lunatic, which means he's not a good teacher. Third option is that he's who he claimed to be. Three choices. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord, says C.S. Lewis. And he's exactly right. Progressive Christianity diminishes the deity of Christ. Second point to keep in mind. Progressive Christians forget the fall. Scripture teaches, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. What does that mean? It means as the result of the fall, we're all born with a sin nature. And don't get mad at Adam. We would have done the same thing if we were there. We're born with a sin nature, and because we're born with a sin nature, guess what? We sin. We've all sinned, Romans 3:23, and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Which is why we need a Savior. Progressive Christianity overlooks that part, disregards that part, moves right past the idea that people are fallen, and instead teaches that we're actually good, inherently good. If we do bad things, it's just a function of our environment. We're disadvantaged by our culture. If we work together to improve our culture, our inherent goodness will find expression. The challenge is that humanity is fallen and there's no getting around it, and we don't even need the Bible to prove it. History says so. The greatest constant in history is what? War. There have been I can't remember what the number is. It's 4 or 6 years in all of recorded human history where we can't find any evidence of war. History says humanity has fallen. Politics says humanity has fallen. The greatest government ever created, the U.S. Constitution, is predicated on the assumption of the depravity of man. Politics says we're fallen. Economics says that we're fallen. Capitalism, which presumes that people are self-interested, it succeeds. Socialism, which presumes that people are selfless, fails. Third issue with progressive Christianity: 1, diminishes the deity of Christ; 2, forgets the fall; 3, magnifies moralism, which it kind of has to. If Jesus isn't God, but just a good teacher, and if we're not fallen, we're just disadvantaged by our environment, then Jesus didn't come to save us, he came to teach us. The Bible says different. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to redeem us out of our sin. But see, progressive Christianity discounts sin and ignores God's wrath for sin entirely to focus instead on moralism. It's not being saved from depravity to grace and righteousness. It's from good to better. So loving one's neighbor, that's not something made possible by the gospel. It becomes the gospel. But what happens when you redefine love? Love is what? Doing what's best for someone else. But if you redefine love to not offending someone else, you've ceased to care about truth even a little bit. Because the nature of truth is exclusive. If 2 + 2 = 4, it cannot equal 5. If I live to the north of church, I can't live to the south. Truth is exclusive, but progressive Christianity rejects that idea. And that's a problem, because if we can't talk about what's true and not true, how do we know whose morality is right? The easy way to pop this balloon is to say to someone, you know what, I'm going to punch you in the nose right now. Odds are they'll object, and when they object, you tell them, well, this is my morality. This is my truth. They'll tell you that you're wrong. But there is no wrong. Finally, progressive Christianity belittles the Bible. A friend of mine says this really well. He says, in the eyes of the progressive Christian, the Bible isn't what we say it is. We say the Bible is God's word to man. But in the eyes of the progressive Christian, it's the word of man about God. God who is one among many, described in a book that's one among many. The thing is this book is different than any other sacred text. This is really 66 books written by 40 different authors over more than 1,000 years across 3 continents in 3 languages without error, without contradiction, with perfect internal consistency. It's one integrated message system, and it tells history in advance. It tells history before it happens. Boil it all down. Progressive Christianity is neither progressive nor Christian. It's not progressive, it's regressive. It's not moving toward truth, it's moving away from truth. And it's not Christian, it's human. It focuses on man, not God. Pastor Chuck used to say Satan attacks 3 things, the Word of God, the person of Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Pretty easy to see how progressive Christianity is the result of a successful assault on all 3 fronts. The thing is, at a time when most churches are shrinking, because they are all across the country, progressive churches are growing. And in places like Minneapolis and Seattle that were the epicenter of frustration and demonstration last year, when traditional churches were seemingly unable or unwilling to explain what was going on, the progressive church stepped in and provided and said, we're an answer. We're what you've been looking for, and they're exploding. Aaron Slobato is a youth pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. He paraphrased in a workshop recently an article by Mark Sayers. Sayers is an Australian Albert Moeller. He's a pastor who writes on church and culture. And he describes the very real appeal of progressive Christianity. It gives us what we want. We want the kingdom without the king. We want all of God's blessing without submitting to his loving rule and reign. We want progress without his presence, justice without his justification. We want the horizontal implications of the gospel for society without the vertical reconciliation of sinners to God. We want society to conform to our standards of moral purity, but we don't want God's standard of personal holiness. The problem is the same as the problem we've had since biblical day one. We want to be God. Progressive Christianity makes God in man's image. Which makes me want to ask, when a progressive Christian church celebrates the Lord's Supper, what are they celebrating? When they read, "Do this in remembrance of me," what are they remembering? When Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again," whose death are they talking about and what return are they anticipating? Pray for the progressive church. They are so deceived. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. But at the end of the day, how they answer those questions is far less important than how we answer the questions. How do we answer them? Do we answer them? See, that's Paul's frustration with the Corinthians. They'd stopped thinking about what the Lord's Supper meant, which he knew made it only a matter of time before they forgot what the gospel meant and what the cross meant and who Jesus was. We can't let that happen to us, but it could. Because that's what we're seeing all around us. We must not let that happen to us, which means when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," we need to do that. When he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until I come," we need to do that too. To ourselves and to each other. This is not supposed to be just another ritual. Nothing about Christianity is supposed to be a ritual. Jesus gave us this observance to keep us from getting confused, to help us remember what's true. And keep in front of us what's real. What's real? I'm going to ask Juan to head back up. In a moment, as he begins a song of worship, the ushers will distribute the bread and the cup. Hang on to them. You might want to fuss at the hermetically sealed lid. But hang on to them and we'll partake together. But let's consider, as we do, what's real. What does Jesus want us to remember? What does he ask us to take away? Our sin is real. Our depravity, our inability to save ourselves, our penchant to wickedness is very, very real. Our need for a Savior, inescapably real. God's justice, the promise of his wrath, altogether too real. But at the same time, God's love, equally real. Love that left heaven, entered human form, set aside all of the prerogatives of divinity to be born in a dirty animal stall, to live a life of temptation, a life in which he was constantly misunderstood, scorned, ridiculed, eventually abandoned, forgotten, betrayed, denied by those closest to him. To suffer an agonizing death. The tidal wave of God's wrath for our sin, God's love that sent Jesus to the cross. Real. Jesus' death as payment for our sins. And resurrection, proof that his payment was accepted, that it paid our debt in full. Gloriously real. And because of it, our forgiveness, our salvation, our participation in Christ's triumph over sin and death and Satan. Every day we get to prove and testify and demonstrate that that too is real and amazing.